Thanks, mate. We're going to be looking again at Luke's gospel. So it'd be great if you had a Bible open with you. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I know it looks like quite a chunk. We're going to do our best at understanding what that whole chunk is about today. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 11, 14 to 54. And I'd love you to follow along with me in your Bible. So this is God's word, and it says this. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking him from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Well, you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of Nineveh, with the men of this generation, and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of darkness, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it'll be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" And as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Well, that's a pretty full-on Bible reading today. You'll find a little outline in your printed order of service on page 5. 3 points there to help us follow. We're going to have a look at the rest of that passage now, but let's pray as we look at that passage in God's Word. It's a confusing passage, a lot going on, so let's ask for God's help as we try and understand it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word today. We pray that you would make your Word our rule, that you'd make your Spirit our teacher, and you'd make your glory our supreme concern for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you might have heard the name Lee Strobel before. We were talking about him before the service today. Lee Strobel wrote a 1998 best-selling book called The Case for Christ. It was actually made into a movie in 2017. Apparently did really well. And Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist. And he went and investigated the Bible to see if these things about Jesus were true. He didn't believe in God, and he thought, well, if I can investigate this, blow it apart, well, what ended up happening is he realized how true it was. And he once said that Christian faith is not an irrational leap. Examined objectively, the claims of the Bible are rational propositions well supported by reason and evidence. And, you know, Strobel's absolutely right in what he says. You know, people are discovering, academics are discovering every year more about how accurate Luke's gospel actually is historically. So the question for us is, why don't more people have the same kind of experience that Strobel had? You know, why don't more people just face facts and admit that Jesus is who the Bible actually claims that he is? Why do so many people just reject the clear evidence of the Bible out of hand? The Bible is so obviously reliable. Why don't so many people actually believe it? Well, part of Discipleship 101 is knowing, first of all, that people will reject the gospel, but it's also knowing why people will reject the gospel. Remember, we're in a section of Luke at the moment that we began last week, and it's dealing with the anxieties of discipleship. In every one of these subsections of this Jerusalem journey, there's always a question near the beginning that kind of helps us mark off the sections. There's a journey marker. And then around that question, we'll see what the concern of the section is. Remember the story of Martha, who was troubled and concerned about many things. And that kind of sets up the theme for this little subsection that finishes in chapter 13, verse 21. And so the anxieties of following Jesus here particularly are anxieties around sharing the gospel and anxieties about the very potential, very real negative response we'll get for sharing the gospel. And that's what Jesus is really teaching about here. It's what Luke is kind of honing in on in this little subsection. So as we move into chapter 11, as we get closer to Jerusalem, opposition to Jesus starts getting a whole lot more serious. It really starts ramping up here. And the opposition comes mainly from the religious elite. So it's the scribes, it's the Pharisees, it's the teachers of the law, it's the priests and others like them who are really opposed to Jesus. And we'll find that the pressure of that opposition is going to keep building as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem until finally Jesus will be killed on a cross by the Romans outside Jerusalem at the instigation of those religious leaders. And so our text today is actually bookended with this opposition to Jesus. So at the beginning, we have that opposition as Jesus was called out as he cast out the demon. They had some pretty nasty things to say about him as he did that. And then remember at verse 53 and 54 at the end, we find opposition as the scribes and Pharisees try to entrap Jesus. They want to expose him and ruin him. And that kind of sets up what we're looking at today. And the very first thing we see about their opposition is that while it's cast as religious authority, it's actually just a completely irrational hatred of Jesus. So let's look at verse 14 to 16, because this kind of sets the scene for us today. It says this: "Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." Now, just to say that when the Bible talks about demons like this, it's not just kind of some pre-enlightenment way of talking about a psychological or neurological condition. These are real evil beings under the authority of Satan, and they are literally hell-bent on destroying what God is building, destroying anything good in God's world. You know, we might, you know, in our kind of modern Western culture, we dismiss the kind of demonic thing. We think, you know, that's an old-fashioned thing or something that people didn't really understand so well, so they gave it that name. Go to many cultures around the world, more traditional cultures in Africa, in Asia, other places, and, you know, it actually looks a whole lot like what it looked like in the Gospels. Demon possession and demonic activity is as real there as it ever was in Jesus' day. And it's not to say that we don't have demonic activity in the West. It's just that it doesn't often look like this. It's usually more subtle, but it's no less destructive. And you've just got to think of the things that exploit your fears, try to destroy you, and try to keep you from God's love in Christ. And there you'll find demonic activity, you know, moving around behind the scenes there. I'm pretty confident of that. But all that to say, this is also a reminder of what Jesus has come to do. He hasn't just come to heal physical issues. He's come to proclaim liberty for the captives. He's come to proclaim freedom from the oppressed, for the oppressed, as he said back in chapter 4 when he preached in Nazareth, quoting there from Isaiah 61. And no part of his earthly ministry makes that more obvious and more clear than when he casts out demons, because that's an assault on Satan's kingdom. It's not just physical issues that he's fixing. He's winning a cosmic war. And so when he does this, when he casts out demons, he's smashing Satan's power. He's walking up to the front door of Satan's kingdom and kicking it in. That's what's going on when he casts out demons. And so when the mute man speaks, it's a miracle of restoration, because finally he can start talking to his family again. He can talk to his community. He's restored to his people, to God's people. It's actually a beautiful miracle. And you know, that's what makes the opposition to Jesus all the more hateful. Even though he's just rescued this man from the kingdom of evil, it's hateful that people could find a problem with that. You see, the people around Jesus don't argue about the success of what Jesus has just done. They're completely clear of what's just happened. That's not up for debate. But the success of the miracle gets their backs up in two slightly different ways, and both ways are dead set against Jesus. So one group kind of sees what Jesus has done and says that he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul is another name for Satan. And you know, I wonder, how much must you hate someone to suggest that they're in partnership with the devil? They could say, you know, he's got it a bit wrong. Or he could say, oh, he's thinking a bit much of himself. But to actually turn around and go, he's in league with Satan. You know, they're smearing him as a servant of Satan. It's a calculated, hateful thing to suggest. So that's the first group. The other group's response is a little bit more subtle, but it's just as nasty, because it says there they continue to test him or to provoke him. They seek from him a sign from heaven. And Jesus answers both groups separately. The first group, the Satan group, we'll call them, they get their answer from verse 17 to 28 of the chapter. And then the second group that we'll call the signs group, they get their answer from 29 to 36. And what Jesus is going to do as he answers these accusations is he's going to expose how irrational their opposition to him actually is. Their hatred of him isn't based on some reasonable, honest assessment of what's right in front of them. And so we've got to admit it probably comes from somewhere else, and we'll uncover that as we go through the chapter. So let's look at Jesus' response. This is next heading, the evidence speaks for itself, from verse 17. And here Jesus addresses the Satan group first. And we're going to follow together from verse 17 of the chapter. And it says there, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters.'" Now, what Jesus does here is he masterfully demolishes their accusation in three parts and one parable. So firstly, in verse 18, Jesus says that their accusation is actually illogical. It doesn't make sense. To say that Jesus is casting out demons because he's working for the prince of demons doesn't make sense. And Jesus calls them out. You know, one commentator actually said, "Why would Satan himself endorse a civil war in his own domain?" It's a stupid accusation. So that's the first thing. Jesus says their accusation is illogical, verse 18. In verse 19, secondly, Jesus says that their accusation is inconsistent. So Jesus isn't the only one around that's casting out demons. And I think what we read here about your sons in verse 19, he's probably talking about the Pharisees' own disciples who were casting out demons. And basically, if the Pharisees are raising questions about where Jesus gets his power, well, it raises the same questions about them and the ones they're associated with. Now, just to say, I know it doesn't mention the Pharisees and scribes in here. If we turn to the other synoptic gospels, we know, because the same thing's recorded in Matthew and Mark, that these guys who were coming up against Jesus, accusing Jesus, are religious leaders. And we kind of have that confirmed at the end of the chapter, just to say that if you're wondering about how we got to Pharisees and scribes. So verse 18, Jesus says the accusation is illogical. Verse 19, he says it's inconsistent. And the third I, verse 20, he says that their accusation is ignorant. Because if Jesus is not working in concert with Satan, then there's only one other possible place where the power and authority can come from, the power and authority that Jesus is demonstrating. There are only two options. And if it's not the power of Satan, well, the other option is the one that they refuse to admit. The only possible conclusion for what's happening is that Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. This is the point of the short parable that Jesus tells in verse 21 to 23. The strong man is actually a picture of the occupying Romans. And so this would have been a very emotive image for the people around Jesus. They would have got it immediately what Jesus was saying. Many Jews would have seen the Romans as occupying their territory to exploit and oppress. And so it's a kind of emotive parallel where Satan, represented by demons, has come to occupy people to oppress them and exploit them. No ordinary person is going to deal with Satan any more than an ordinary person can go up against the might of the Roman Empire. But Jesus. And so Jesus is actually the stronger man who will smash the enemy's stronghold and restore the spoils to the rightful owners. He'll take away the armor in which the strong man trusted. This is what his ministry of casting out demons shows, undeniably. Both Jesus and his opponents are well aware that there are only two sides to be on. And so there's the side of God's kingdom and there's the side of Satan's kingdom. And the opponents will claim to represent God's kingdom, and therefore Jesus must represent Satan's kingdom. But do you notice there how Jesus turns the tables? He shows ample evidence that he represents God's kingdom. He's the stronger man. He's the one who acts by the finger of God. But it also shows that, in fact, the evidence that his opponents are part of that kingdom is sadly lacking. That's why he says in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So there are only two sides to be on. The evidence speaks for itself. There is no fence sitting when it comes to Jesus. You know, sometimes you get a calendar invitation, you can click yes, no, or maybe. Yeah. Well, there's no maybe when it comes to Jesus. It's just yes or no. And if this is really what's going on, if Jesus has really come to destroy Satan's work, then the days for Satan's kingdom are numbered, and you're in trouble if you don't say yes to Jesus. Now, the next parable that we look at in verse 24 to 26 is a little bit strange. There must have been things that were understood about how demons worked back in Jesus' day that are a bit lost on us today. But we're going to do our best at unpacking it. Basically, the parable is a warning. And that's the important thing to know. The parable about this demon who goes out of a person, goes into waterless places and comes back, it's a warning. And here's the gist of it, that the demon that is only temporarily evicted will come back with his mates and claim squatter's rights over the home that he's left, the person that he's left, unless Satan's power is destroyed and a new owner takes over. That's kind of what's going on here. So if Satan's power isn't completely destroyed and a new owner takes over, the change is only temporary and the last state is worse than the first, as Jesus says. And this is important because it tells us that Jesus' ministry of casting out demons is not some temporary moral improvement. It's about the complete destruction of the power of Satan. You remember we read beginning of chapter 10, the 72 went out and Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And unless you side completely with Jesus against Satan, your last state will be worse than the first. That's because moral improvement is temporary. Religious improvement is temporary. Fixing the outside is temporary. It's no better than just trying to sweep your house. And we all know how, you know, sweeping our house is temporary till the next time you go to the beach. You see, the power has not been broken. The demons actually still calls the person. This is interesting. Verse 24, do you notice what the demon says about the person? He says, "I will go back to my house." You see, the demon's still in possession of the house. And it's a great reminder that following Jesus is not about choosing a particular lifestyle or a particular religion or a particular faith system. It's going all in with the victor of the greatest war in the history of the universe, the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And so it's at that point that this woman in the crowd kind of speaks up and says in verse 27, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Your mother must be a great woman." Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You know, Jesus doesn't actually rebuke or correct the woman. You know, he's respectful enough to do that. But he uses what she said to kind of leapfrog to something even more important. More important than simple socio-cultural ideas about God's blessing. And it becomes a fitting and stinging rebuke, not to the woman, but to those who oppose Jesus by suggesting that he's in cahoots with the devil. Because these scribes and Pharisees are the ones who claim to know and hear and understand God's word. And yet they fail to keep it because they reject Jesus, who's the one that all of God's word is about. The evidence, both in Jesus' ministry and in the word of God, speaks for itself, and yet they still reject it. So that's Jesus' response to the Satan group. Let's look now at how he responds to the signs group. These are the ones in verse 16 who were testing or provoking Jesus, wanting him to show a sign from heaven. They were placing the burden of proof on Jesus, and saying that what he'd already shown them was not enough for them to believe that he was who he claimed to be. And Jesus' response is to reference two Old Testament figures. First of all, we get Jonah, that fishy prophet. And secondly, we have the Queen of Sheba. Jesus calls her the Queen of the South, because she probably came from Africa, which is, of course, south of Palestine. Now, we know the story of Jonah and the big fish. That's what he got for trying to run away from the job that God had for him to do. But eventually, he does go to the non-Israelite city of Nineveh to announce God's judgment on them. And what happens is amazing. This pagan city that Jonah goes to, he doesn't do any miracles, he doesn't do anything amazing, he kind of just walks up and down the city proclaiming that God's going to destroy them. And in response to a simple message of God's judgment from a foreign prophet who might have, I guess, smelt a bit from 3 days inside a fish, the whole city, from the king on down, turns away from their sin and turns to God in repentance. I mean, that's a revival like I don't think we've seen in our time. There also might be a subtle hint that Jesus is giving here of Jonah's 3 days in the fish, just like he's going to be 3 days in the tomb. But as for the Queen of Sheba, she had heard about King Solomon's wealth and wisdom. So she makes a long trip all the way from Africa to Israel to see it for herself. In fact, 1 Kings 10 verse 1 says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." And what we find is that Solomon actually answers all of her questions and shows her all his wealth, and it's greater than she ever imagined, greater than anything she's been told. And the Bible literally says it takes her breath away. And she tells Solomon what she thinks about what she's seen and heard in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So, just to recap, we've got an Israelite prophet who becomes a sign to an enemy nation of God's righteousness. We've got an Israelite king who becomes a sign to a foreign queen about God's righteousness. And now we see the Israelite Messiah, who is the sign to God's people of God's righteousness. But they will not see it. In fact, they refuse to see it. And so Jesus says that at the final judgment, the people of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, will condemn Israel's leaders in Jesus' day because they failed to see what was right in front of them. And this then leads to another parable, this one about light and eyes in verse 33 to 36. And Jesus says, you know, no one lights a lamp to hide it. It doesn't make sense to do that. Excuse me. And so God has not sent his promised king into the world and hidden him. The evidence speaks for itself. What matters is whether or not the evidence is seen for what it is. Honest judgments must be made about the signs God has given. And if not, if they're not assessed with integrity, honestly, the light that people think they see by will actually be darkness. But the opposite is also true. If the signs are seen for what they are, evidence of the advance of God's kingdom, then everything else will also be seen for what it is. So let's sum up what we've seen so far in this section. We've seen Jesus' opponents becoming more and more hostile to him as he gets closer to Jerusalem. But their hatred of him is completely irrational. It doesn't make sense. The evidence speaks for itself, both in the logic of what Jesus is doing and also in the clarity of the signs he's giving. And so this means that the opposition and hatred to Jesus, it doesn't come from some problem with Jesus. It doesn't come from some problem with the evidence about Jesus. It must come from somewhere else. And what we're going to see now in the last section is where it comes from. And it basically comes from inside human hearts. So let's look at that last section from verse 37 to 54. I've titled that "The Problem Isn't the Evidence, It's You." And there's a scene change in verse 37, but this change of scene is going to help us see exactly why Jesus' opponents stubbornly refuse to face the facts about Jesus. So Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house for a meal. You kind of wonder if the, you know, all this kind of hubbub is going on outside, and this Pharisee kind of comes up to Jesus and said, "Hey mate, would you like to come inside and grab a bite and we'll talk about this stuff?" And the Pharisee then takes issue with Jesus for not washing before he sits down for lunch, verse 37 and 38. And you've got to know that this is more about just washing your hands. You know, it's not like Jesus has kind of missed the COVID-19 hygiene poster on the way into the house. It's not about hygiene. It's actually about ceremonial purity. But Jesus isn't interested in outward appearances of cleanness. And so he unloads on this Pharisee's spiritual facade. Let's read there in verse 39. He says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he," talking about God, "who made the outside, make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, just to say that that last verse might seem a little bit confusing. Alms are charitable gifts of mercy. And so what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is that they should offer acts of kindness and mercy from their inmost being in order that they may be truly holy. That's what he's getting at there. The Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law want to appear as though they are close to God, as though they are clean. They want to appear righteous. They want to appear as being part of the kingdom. But their failure to show kindness and mercy and grace undoes their outward claims because it exposes their sin. That's the point of Jesus' tirade against them from verse 39 to 52. They give God exactly what the law says they should do, to the letter and beyond, but they fail to show love and justice. They take the best seats in the synagogue. They want to be treated like somebodies when they go out to the marketplace. But they defile those who come into contact with them, as if those people were walking over unmarked graves. You need to know that walking over a grave in Jewish culture at that time, it meant that you were unclean because of the association and contact with the dead. So any contact with these guys, far from being the upstanding religious leaders they thought they were, it was no better than someone coming into contact with a dead body without knowing it would have made them unclean. It defiles them. And you know, that lawyer who speaks up in verse 45, he's a great example of, you know, when you just should keep your mouth shut and just not say anything. Either he hasn't been listening properly or just his heart is really that hard. He says to Jesus in verse 45, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And kind of Jesus goes and unloads both barrels on the lawyer too. And to show that they're really no better off than the Pharisees. Out of their deep understanding of God's word, all they do is make laws upon laws upon laws beyond what God has said and pile burdens on God's people. And in all their academic understanding of God's word, there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no kindness, there's no justice. In fact, Jesus says, they follow in a long line of leaders of God's people who claim to be God's chosen people, who rejected God's prophets and others who were sent to announce the coming of God's kingdom, verse 47 and onwards. And in verse 51, Jesus says that the blood of all those who were killed from Abel to Zechariah will be required of this generation. Abel is the first person to be killed in the Bible. You might remember the story, Genesis chapter 4. His brother Cain kills him because he was offended by Abel's faithfulness to God. And if we think about the Old Testament in the traditional Hebrew order, we find that Zechariah is the last of God's servants to be killed in the Old Testament. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21. He was stoned in the temple by the king and his cronies because Zechariah called out the king's sin and told him to turn back to God. And Jesus says that the leaders of Israel in his own day are no better and will receive the same judgment from God. Of course, he's already foreshadowing what these leaders are going to do to him in a few months. So what's the problem? Why do they hate Jesus so much?
Why won't they face up to the evidence?
Well, the problem isn't Jesus. The problem's not the evidence. The problem is them. Their self-righteousness is actually unrighteousness. And that's what makes them hate Jesus, despite the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is, in fact, God's promised King and Savior. Now, in this section that's dealing with the anxieties of discipleship and following Jesus, this whole encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders is meant to prepare us beforehand for when people will reject the message of the gospel that we proclaim and stubbornly refuse to face the evidence for what it is. Just like Jesus experienced irrational hatred, so will we. And despite our best efforts, and we should always give our best efforts, many people will violently oppose the gospel and oppose Jesus. And that's simply because of sin. We need to know that while sin remains undealt with, even our best efforts at presenting the gospel, with the best evidence, it'll fall on deaf ears. And again, it's not to say that we shouldn't do our best in clearly explaining the gospel and answering questions and objections clearly and intelligently. You know, Jesus here gives a pretty watertight apologetic for what he's doing. But it's important that we don't rely on those things to convince people that they need to submit to Jesus. Only God can do that. Only God can clean the inside of the cup. And so when people reject the gospel, present it as clearly and irresistibly as we possibly can, and they will reject it, the answer for us is not to go back and try and come up with better arguments or a better presentation of the gospel. It's actually to pray seriously for God to soften and break and change hearts to receive the news that Jesus died for sin. But on the other hand, we also need to know that God will hold people responsible for stubbornly refusing to submit to the evidence, for failing to see the signs. They will be condemned in the day of judgment by all sorts of surprising people, people who did see the signs and the evidence and what it was pointing to. The Bible presents a thoroughly compelling case that Jesus is the King and Savior that God has always promised. And it presents us a thoroughly compelling case that there are only two kingdoms to be part of. And so I need to ask you today as well, have you weighed the evidence? Have you faced up to the Bible's claims about Jesus? I know it's hard to swallow because it means that we need a Savior. If Jesus has come to forgive sin, it means that we've got sin that needs forgiving. That's hard to swallow. I think that's what was hard to swallow for the leaders in Jesus' day. But have you honestly and seriously and with integrity examine the evidence about Jesus? And what are you doing with it? Because there are only two kingdoms to be part of. There's one kingdom that's advancing and one kingdom which is being destroyed. There's no fence. There's no maybe button. It's a yes or a no. And so what are you going to do with the evidence today? How about we pray? Father God, we thank you so much that you've given us clear and reliable and faithful evidence about Jesus. And Father, we are sorry for our hard hearts that will buck against that and will reject what is plain to see. Father, we pray that you would eradicate sin from our lives. Help us to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And Father, we thank you also for those who know Christ, that we didn't come to Christ because we figured it out, but because you worked in our hearts to change us and bring us to Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would have the same faith that you would do that for others, Father. Help us to be winsome and honest and gracious proclaimers of the gospel and to trust you to carry it into hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Clint. Well,